Our Heavenly Father, we do ask now that you be with us as we read and open your word, and pray that we might see Christ in it, see many of your wonderful characteristics and attributes, which include your patience, your long-suffering, your faithfulness to yourself and to those whom you died for. So be with us now, Lord. Compass about us that we can forget about the thoughts and cares and concerns and foolishness of this world, but focus on thee, what thou hast accomplished, and all thy promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as I said, and I'll read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll go right back to Genesis chapter 35. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So here the Lord is setting before us a sin that's taking place in the church at Corinth that is so egregious that he says even the Gentiles whom do not know Christ are not engaging in a sin such as this. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now this is a criticism that I have with respect to the church, is they are so reluctant to carry out what we would know to be church discipline. They seem to place a higher standard in the world than they do in the church. And they think that people can get away with all sorts of things and mayhem in the church, and that we are showing love and grace to them by permitting that sin to continue in the church, sin that we would not tolerate at the workplace or out in the land of Canaan. And that should not be. And so he's going to set before us here, no, don't do that. You shouldn't tolerate that, because sin is, amongst other things, it is contagious. And he's going to say that down here. So he says, and ye are puffed up and have rather not mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This person's salvation is not at question here, but he needs to stop sinning. So put him out so that Satan can act as an agent of the Lord and chasten him sorely so that he will come back in to the church, be reconciled back with the people of the church. And if you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll find out that that was true. It bore fruit what they did, that it bore repentance of a godly, sorrowful sort, and the person was restored to the church. Verse 6, for your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So the Lord is setting before us standards about how we deal with sin in the church. Years ago, I was speaking with a brother, and he was talking to me about what was taking place at his workplace, and he says to me, his boss apparently, he thought, had lied to one of his subordinates. And he says, if I find out my boss is lying, I'm going to quit. And I thought to myself, well, that's interesting. The pastor you're sitting underneath is lying to you, and yet you're not prepared to leave the church, but you would put your livelihood at risk, quit the company because your boss, as an unregenerate individual, is lying to, you think, one of your subordinates. So as I said to you a moment ago, people have higher standards apparently outside the church than they do inside the church, and yet God says that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. The standards of conduct and obedience and faithfulness to God should be highest in the church, but it's not. That's not the reality of it. And we're going to see that now as we go to Genesis chapter 35, and we'll find out what things are going on in the type of the body of Christ, which would be Israel. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 22 of Genesis 35. And I'm going to read through chapter 36 up to verse 8. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, and the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan, and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arab, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now these are the generations of Esau, who was Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aliobama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebojoth. And Adah bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel. And Aliobama bare Jehush and Jalem and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all the substance which he had got in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And thus is the reading of God's words, and all his children say, Amen. Amen. My comments today are going to begin in verse 22 of 35 and carry us through 36, verse 8. And then I'm not going to read any more of verse 36. That would be torturous to try to pronounce the names, but I'm going to make some comments about that section. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll jump into chapter 37 and speak about the life of Joseph. Now, I wanted to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because it speaks about incest, a sin so egregious that it's not even spoken of amongst the Gentiles in terms of what things they are doing. And that's how this section opens up. It opens up with Leah's firstborn son, or Jacob's firstborn son, actually, lying with his father's concubine, a woman that is said to be his wife. Now, you recall that Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob, and this is her handmaid that was given unto her. Rachel has just died. So when we look at this, I want us to appreciate the egregious nature of the sin in light of it being incestuous, but I also want us to appreciate it in the light of Jacob loved Rachel. And their house had all sorts of interesting and unhappy and unfortunate dynamics associated with him lying with four different women. And we've talked about that in the past, but I want us to appreciate that it was Reuben who loved his mother dearly. Obviously, he was desirous that his father Jacob would spend time in her tent and not so much time over in Rachel's tent. Now, when we had gone through the section in the past, we had come to appreciate that there were five different tents, one tent for each of the women and a tent for Jacob himself. So Jacob would visit the different tents by which he would bear children. It was Reuben who found mandrakes in the field and gave them to his mother with the hopes that they would produce the effects associated with fertility, and his mother would bear yet more children. So he was obviously jealous for his mother, that she would be the woman that Jacob loved the most. That's his mother, and parents are always children are always desirous that their parents get together. Divorce is always hard on a family, And when the parents divorce, the children ever desire their reconciliation. So we can appreciate where Reuben's coming from. And the fact that he would defile Jacob's bed, scripture says he did, that he defiled his father's bed, to me indicates that the dynamics of the family are such that he desires that his mother would receive the preeminence among his father's love. So this, as we get into Genesis 37, these interesting family dynamics are an absolute mess. And they typify the things that go on in the church. So we've got this egregious sin to deal with, and we've got all of the baggage that has led to that sin that God is familiar with and he is going to deal with. When we get to the life of Joseph, when Joseph is reconciled with his family, I want us to appreciate that the trial that he puts his brethren through has the intent and purpose and bears the fruit of turning the father's heart to the children and the children's heart to the father. It's about bringing reconciliation to the family through repentance as they begin to appreciate the nature of the sin that they've committed against Joseph, their father's beloved child. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, the Lord sets before us a principle that we should appreciate with respect to what happens when judgment is not swiftly executed. In verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 8, it says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." And so we saw a bit of that principle in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." When people get away with sin, they're encouraged to commit more sin, and those around them are encouraged to commit sin also because they think, well, I can have the fruits of the sin in a positive sense, in that I'm satiating the lust of my flesh, but I'm not having the chastisement associated with what God would mete out. I don't suffer the consequences of them. And we see that not only in the church, but we see that in the world in general. We've certainly seen it in the crime that's taken out across this country, where people are arrested for a crime, they're arraigned, no bail is set, and out the door they go, and they continue to commit crime with seemingly impunity. I say seemingly because one day the Lord will recompense their evil, the things that they have done. In a broad context in terms of what goes on in the world here, the Lord tells us that that's at a general view in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the man is said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Speaking of the Lord coming. "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." That's what they say. We know it's not true. The Lord will come when he is determined to come, and he will recompense all evil for evil when that time comes. Now, in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 8, he says, "Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged." In other words, he continues to get away with it. "Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him." And what he's saying to us here is that though we who fear the Lord, we might sin 100 times, and yet our end is good. Our end is good because our sins have been paid for by the Lord. They've been imputed to him, and he will deal well with us as he has from the very beginning, being the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 13, "But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." So our days are prolonged in the context of that we have eternal life because we fear the Lord, and the Lord will and has dealt with our sins. Now, we read Psalm 139, and I want to go take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, because I want us to appreciate that God knows everything we will do, have done, and are presently doing. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow." And this is an important part for us. "And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Whatever you think your motives are when you do something or you think something, God knows what your motives actually are. He knows what your intention is with respect to doing that. You think you're doing something good, he knows that you're lifting yourself up in a self-righteous sense and you were engaged in self-aggrandizement, and that, of course, is sin. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everybody's going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows exactly what we are doing. Everything is naked and open unto him. Over in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, the Lord has been identified as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And it says there, speaking of Christ in verse 23, that he's at Jerusalem at the Passover. And we should know what that means. If you are the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, you are the one who will be sacrificed for the sins of people. And so he's there at the Passover in the feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knows all men. He knows what they think. He knows why they think the thoughts they do, that they do. All things are naked and open unto him. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. It is foolishness to accuse somebody before the Lord as though he doesn't know what we've done and where our thoughts are and what things we are engaged in. In Jeremiah chapter 17, the Lord sets this before us also. He says that the heart, which the Lord knows, of course, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, here's a $64,000 question. Who can know it? Well, we've just read twice that it's the Lord who knows what's in our hearts. He says, he answers it, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So the Lord will indeed render righteous judgment to every person, not only in the sins that you were actively engaged in, but all the evil fruit that those sins bear. So if you roll a snowball off the top of the hill, not only is it a sin to do that, but all the damage that it creates all the way down to the bottom of the hill is something that you're going to have to answer to the Lord for. Now, our deacon read for us Psalm 139, which talks about how the Lord knows what's in our heart. And I appreciate that. And I'm getting to a point which I'll express clearly in a minute here. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. So this is the third verse. We've talked about how it talks about how the Lord knows us intimately. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows it all. Thou hast compassed my paths and my lying down and art acquainted with my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. The scripture says, in the multitude of speech, there wanteth not sin. He knows everything that we speak. He knows because it comes out of our heart. And so he knows why we are saying the things that we are saying. He knows all about us. Down to verse 16 and 18, he says, thine eyes did see my substance. God knows everything that's in us. He knows how much leaven is in us. Yet being unperfect, we are definitely unperfect in the context that sin dwells in the flesh. And in thy book, all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned when as they were yet none of them. So the Lord knows everything that we have done, everything that we're going to do, every issue with us. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand, which when I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. The Lord knows us. He knows us from the people that he has not died for, but he knows everything that we have done. He knows all of the sins that we have committed, all of the sins that we are engaged in again, and all of the sins that we will commit. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, we have set before us this idea of how often should I forgive somebody who sins against me? How often should I forgive my brother? And the Lord answers that question. And then he also sets before them an example of how he forgives kings. So in verse 21 of Matthew 18, it says, then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Well, what is sin to God? Well, sin to God is certainly anything that's at variance with his commandments. That is sin. That's certainly outward and easy to appreciate and understand. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, well, no, it's not what's external, it's what's internal. You know, if you think this in your heart, whether or not you've done it outwardly, it's still sin. You hate your brother without a cause, you've murdered him. You've committed murder. Lust after a woman, or keep looking after her to lust after her, you've committed adultery. So the sin is in the heart. So the Lord wants us to appreciate that it goes beyond just the superficial application of the law. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that all unrighteousness is sin. So now it just ballooned and got bigger. And then he goes on to say, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you're engaged in an activity and it's not rooted in faith, what? You're engaged in sin. And so with that rather broad view of sin, we can appreciate in Psalm 51 where the Lord teaches us that all sin is against God. If you're sinning against your neighbor, it is sin against God. In Psalm 51, the Lord says, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. This, what we're reading here, applies not only to you and me, it applies to Reuben. It applies to the individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the incestuous man there. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Clearly we're witnessing here or reading about true, heartfelt, godly repentance. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and my sin did my mother conceive me. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So back to John chapter 2, where the Lord's there at the Passover, and he knows what is in man. The psalmist is saying here, to purge me with hyssop. Well, what is he referring to there? He's referring back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, where the instructions are given with respect to the Passover lamb. You're to slay the Passover lamb, dip the hyssop in the blood of the Passover lamb, sprinkle it on the doorpost and then on the lintels of the door of your house, and then remain therein as the angel of death passes over the house, which he would do only if he sees the blood upon it. So I want us to appreciate that when the Lord's there at the Passover, he knows that he is the Passover lamb and that it is his blood that is going to be shed for the sins of his people. He knows what sins they've committed and what blood of his is going to be required to wash everybody from their sins. There's no sin that is hidden from him. He knows exactly what is required of him to wash and make his people whiter than snow. So back in Matthew chapter 18, how often shall I forgive? Till seven times, in verse 22, the Lord Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Until 70 times seven. Now that ought to ring a bell with us in terms of how often you ought to forgive a person. It's not 70 times 7, but it's until the Lord deals with all of the iniquity in the world. In Daniel chapter 9, it's verse 24, the Lord has come to, or an angel of the Lord has come to Daniel and explained to him how this prophetic fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah is going to take place. And in verse 24, he says, 70 sevens or 70 weeks, which is the number the Lord just gave us here in Matthew chapter 18, 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgressions and to make an end of sins. To make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So in the prophetic timeline there of Daniel chapter 9, what the Lord is setting before us is he's setting before us the timeline until he comes as the Messiah and dies on the cross and makes an end to the sacrificial system, makes an end of sin, and makes reconciliation. So we are to forgive basically until the Lord comes the second time and then takes us with him into glory. But he put an end to it in AD 33 on the cross. And so if you appreciate that verse and everything that is implied by it, you should appreciate that if some people want to build a temple in Jerusalem again and set up the sacrificial system, they are thumbing their nose at God and what he has already accomplished. That would be a very bad thing to do. He said he's dealt with it. It's been done. It was finished when he was on the cross, and people should appreciate that. So again, the Lord is telling us here how much he has forgiven us. He has forgiven us every single one of our sins, all of which he knows about, so that every sin we've committed is covered by the Lord. And when did he do this? Well, Romans chapter 5 tells us when he did this. He did this when we were yet enemies with him. That's Romans 5:10. He did it when we were his enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Verse 8, God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 6 says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the godly. So what I'm setting before us here is, if God knows every sin we've committed and came to us when we had no strength, came to us when we were sinners, and came to us when we were his enemies, how could you possibly lose your salvation? You are now walking with him. You're now united with him. You now have the manifestation of the love that he's already had for you, been conferred upon you. So there is nothing you could do to warrant his disfavor, having done nothing to warrant his favor. It's oxymoronic. It makes no sense at all that people think that having been saved by grace, they now have to be made perfect by the flesh. And that's what the Lord puts before the people of the church of Galatia, having been made perfect by this, or having been saved by grace, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That's utterly ridiculous. It's all by God's grace. And as I had said, he knows exactly the issues that we suffer, we struggle with, and what sins we have. So if we do sin, then obviously the Lord would have us to repent and to confess our sins before him, which is what he tells us to do in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to do that. He has promised to do that. And he is just to do that because we have been justified by him. The sin has already been paid for by him. Therefore, he can justly forgive you. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he continually is our advocate before the Father, continually forgiving us of our sins as we come to him and seek his forgiveness because we have been justified by his death, burial, and resurrection. In verse 2, it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that's a verse that's typically taken out of context, as though salvation has been purchased for everybody, but that's not the case. And the way I would interpret this and understand this is you are on an island, and there is only one doctor by which you can be healed, though there are a lot of witch doctors out there, but there's only one doctor by which you can be healed. And Acts 4:12 tells us that there is only one name given among men under heaven whereby which we must be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the only doctor on the island of earth that can heal you. Now, all of these things I'm reading applies to us, certainly, and it certainly applies to the house of Israel and all of Jacob's children, which typify the church. Just as we can't lose our salvation, they can't lose their salvation. And we're pulling these truths out. I mean, the language is very clear in the New Testament, but we're pulling these truths out of the type set before us back in Genesis 35. I mentioned to you that I'm reading Pilgrim's Progress, and you'll know that Pilgrim falls very quickly into the slough of despond. And when Evangelist comes to him, he says, you know, there are all these stepping stones right over here that you didn't see. And what he's referring to is you failed to read the promises of God in the Bible that were right in front of you. You didn't read them. And if you'd read those, you wouldn't be in the Slough of Despond. You would have walked across the tops of the promises and very quickly got through that portion in your life. So we are admonished to do the same thing. We get downtrodden and dejected over the direction this world is taking. But the Bible tells us it's a sinking ship. It's going to be burned up. We know that it's all going to be destroyed and that we are like a firebrand plucked out of the fire. This is not our home. We are to live very lightly here, and I'll talk about that again in a minute here. But same thing is true with Jacob's sons. That family is a nightmare. There ought to be a reality show on those people. But they are a mess, but God is going to be faithful to them. He's going to take care of every one of them, including incestuous Reuben here, because we know that that entire house of Jacob is going to get to Goshen, which is in Egypt. Goshen means drawing near. So in spite of all of the things that they're doing, God is drawing them nearer to him. Of all the people that are in Egypt, these people are given a possession in the land, and they are nourished by Joseph. And you'll read about that in Genesis 45, 11, and chapter 47, 11 through 12. When the famine comes, everybody ends up selling all of their possessions, including themselves, to Pharaoh. And then after that, it's 20% a year. So it's like where we are headed in our global economy, where there are those who say, you will have nothing and you will be happy. Well, that's simply a playbook taken out of the Bible, where that's what happened to everybody in Egypt, is they had nothing. And plus they gave away 20%, except for the family of Israel. They were given a possession in Goshen, and Joseph nourished them the entire time that they were there. Now, moving on to the next thing I want to comment on is verses 23 to 26 of chapter 35 of Genesis. Here the Lord gives us the names of Jacob's children. Now, this is not a genealogy. This is just the names of the 12 kids. You're going to get the genealogy later in the book of Genesis. But what we need to appreciate from this is a fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 28:14, where he says that his children would be like the dust of the earth. And that's not necessarily a good thing. It's better to have your children like the stars of heaven, because that implies a spiritual relationship with the Lord, but they'll be as the dust of the earth, meaning there's going to be a lot of them. So he's going to have lots of children in the flesh, and so God has fulfilled this promise to him, but there is yet a promise in that verse to be fulfilled, where it talks about all the families in the earth be blessed through him and his seed. And of course, we know that that seed is Christ. That is yet to be fulfilled, because Christ doesn't come for another couple of thousand years. Now, in verses 27 through 29 of chapter 35, I want us to appreciate that this is 13 years out of the chronology. This is not chronological, but it's 13 years out of chronology. Recall back in verse 8 of Genesis 35, it talks about Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, has died. So since Rebekah's nurse is with Jacob, we can appreciate that Jacob had already gone to his father's house, and somehow she joined their family, which is going to be a blessing, because being part of the house of Israel is being part of the house of salvation, being part of the church. So again, that's a fulfillment of God's promise that we read about in Genesis 28:21, where he has returned to his father's house in peace. So he returned to his father's house in peace. That's where he gets Rebekah's nurse. And so we know that that is a fulfillment of his promise there. Here we see in verse 27 that Isaac had been in Beersheba, which means the well of the oath, which we understood to be the cross. He has come to Mamre, which means the causing of fatness, to the city of Arba, which means the number 4, which is in Hebron, which means communion. So put all that together, and what do we see here? We see that Isaac is in a city of 4. That would be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and Isaac. And he's enjoying fatness associated with this relationship he has with the Lord, because he's in communion with the Lord. So the Lord is setting this before us here in a interesting way that we can appreciate this close walk he has with the Lord. Now, as we go through Genesis, I've talked about this in the past, as we go from one character to another, we see Christian growth and maturity. Each individual has a better walk with the Lord than the previous walk. We can appreciate that it says here in verse 28 that Isaac was 104 years old. He was 180 years when he died. So what can we appreciate about that? Well, back in Genesis 27:1, we read that, and it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son. So that was when Jacob stole the blessing his father was going to confer upon his son Esau. So that is a delta of 43 years where Isaac can't see. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells you what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, that he's walking by faith and not by sight. I smile because I find this stuff humorous. So for 43 years, he's walking by faith and not by sight, which is what you'd expect a mature Christian to do. So as we look at the book of Hebrews, the Lord sets this before us about these individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Hebrews 11, 9 through 13, we read, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked, vision, for a city which hath foundations, plural, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one of him, as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in a multitude, and the sand of the sea, which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So as I have said, he's walking by faith and not by sight. We appreciate that he's seeing things eternal, and he's not concerned about the things of this world. And he can only see those things, those eternal things, by virtue of the grace of God. You'll recall in 2 Corinthians 4:18, it tells us that 2 Corinthians 4:18, it tells us that while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Obviously, he's talking about seeing with the eyes of the flesh. The things that we see every day looking around us, it's all temporal stuff. It's all going to be burned up. But what we do see by faith, as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob saw those things are eternal. So I would ask you, can you see those eternal things? Can you see the glory of God? Can you see where he is taking us on our pilgrimage? Now, back to Isaac, in terms of him walking by faith and not by sight. When you look at Hebrews 12:17, you can appreciate what we read there. And if this has to do with Esau brought to tears by virtue of the fact that he did not receive his father's blessing. And so it's speaking here of Isaac here. It says, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, when Esau would have inherited the blessing, he, Esau, was rejected. For Esau, he, found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. In other words, Isaac would not repent of the blessing that he conferred upon Jacob and not Esau, because he knew it was God guiding his hands, even though there was duplicity there, and he was deceived in that, but nevertheless, he knew that that was the way God would have it. And so the blessing went to Jacob. Now, again, helping us to appreciate this Christian maturity as we move through the scripture, the same thing takes place with respect to Jacob, whom is called Israel. If you read Genesis 48:10 through 14, and then verses 15 through 20, That is the occasion when Jacob blesses Joseph's two children. Now, Jacob is going to adopt them as though they are his own, and so they're going to receive an inheritance in Israel, be part of the 12 tribes. But Jacob, it says, as cannot see also. I don't think I marked that page there, but I'm just double-checking because the language is good. Well, you can find that on your own. Jacob can't see when he's doing that. He's also blind. But yet he guides his hands wittingly, and he blesses the younger Ephraim over the older Manasseh, both sons of Joseph. And Joseph goes, no, no, no. Joseph was not pleased with it. Joseph tries to straighten him out, and he says, no, I know what I'm doing here. So he too is walking by faith and not by sight, and appreciates that the Lord is guiding him in terms of how he would confer the blessings as the family moves forward in history. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 36. And there we learn that Esau lived in Canaan for a time, long enough to get some wives, take some wives, to have children, to have cattle, and so he has increased in wealth there. But we learn that he is relocated to Mount Seir, and I want us to appreciate that he was relocated there by God. There was no reason for him to leave. He was waiting for his brother to come home to kill him, but nevertheless, we read here that he was relocated to Mount Seir. You know, Proverbs 21:1 says that, and we've found this to be true in our lives. We talked about that before the service this morning. The king's heart, as is yours and mine, is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God is sovereign over all things. He works all things out for the good of those that love him, those that are called according to his purpose. And he directs all of our lives for our good and the things that we should do and the things that he certainly wants us to do. And so he's done the same thing to Esau. He directs him out of the land of Canaan, knowing that it's been given to Jacob, and he sends him over to Mount Seir. Now we read in verses 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis 36, and I'll read those. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters. He's got a big family, and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had gotten in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. He's not fleeing Jacob. He's a man of the sword, as you'll recall, a man of the earth. Jacob is a spiritual man. For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. So God has blessed both of them in a material sense. And I know there's a famous book, blasphemous as it is, where it says your best life now, and this is Esau's best life now. He's received many material blessings of the Lord. When Jacob was coming back, you recall all of the animals that Jacob gave to him. He probably didn't need it. He'd already had quite a material house by virtue of what the Lord had given him. So God has blessed both of them. He's taken Esau and moved him out of Jacob's way, and he's brought Jacob down and placed him in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise. And so the Lord does. He parts the Red Sea. He does whatever he needs to do to move his people where he wants them to be, and does things for their good. Now, I'm just going to comment here on the genealogy. We've talked about this in the past. In verses 9 through 43 of Genesis 36, if you go through there and get out all your fingers and toes and then a little more, you're going to find out that Esau's family had 32 dukes and 8 kings. 32 dukes and 8 kings. You contrast this with the genealogy in Genesis 46, where it goes through all the sons of Israel, and guess what? 0 kings and 0 dukes. Now, this is consistent with what we've seen in the past in terms of the genealogies of the scripture, in terms of it always gives the genealogy of the flesh first, of the earthly man first, and then it sets before us the genealogy of the spiritual people. And so it's done the same thing here. The genealogy of Esau is given first, then is the genealogy of Jacob. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, it sets this principle for us here. In verse 44, it speaks about our body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Your natural body is the one we're living in now. That's the one that comes first. When it goes into the grave, the Lord will raise up us up in a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. First is the earthly man, Adam, and then comes the heavenly man. We're going to take the image of the earthly, and then we'll take the image of the heavenly, if you're in Christ. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So Ishmael is the natural man. He's born before Isaac. Isaac has two boys. There's Esau is the elder, then comes Jacob. So the natural man comes first, then comes the spiritual man. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such as they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. So I want us to appreciate that the earthly man is concerned about the things of this earth. He wants an earthly kingdom. And so he's garnering material goods to himself. He's garnering power unto himself. He wants to build himself a kingdom. He wants to rule. And that's what we see taking place in the world as people jockey for position and power. They want to take everything from us so that ultimately they can rule over us and manipulate us. And hence, Revelation chapter 13 speaks about how all the world will worship the beast. You see this principle set forth back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, where it speaks about Cain has a son, builds a city, and names it after his son. So while we as Christians in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob look for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city with foundations, they living in tents, are looking for a city with foundations. We see that Cain built a city as a man on this earth and named it after his son. So the spiritual man looks for a city with foundations. Builder and maker is God. And so as you continue down here, we're going to read about how we're going to have the heavenly realm. Now, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So we're going to put on immortality. We're going to go up, and we are going to live with and be with the Lord in a very real and meaningful sense. And where are we going? We're going up to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. And the Lord talks about that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. That's the one that was built by God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, the church of Christ, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. So the city that we're going to is the one that is built and made by God. It consists of all of the saints, because we are lively stones, and we are put together fitly to form a temple in whom the Lord indwells and walks among us, and we are coming to a city that is Christ himself. It is God. And so we're going to the heavenly Jerusalem spoken of in Revelation chapter 21. It's a heavenly city in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 3. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And we should all think about this because, again, forget about the foolishness of this world. We desire peace here. Certainly we desire that our loved ones are saved. But our communication is in heaven with the Lord. It's the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. That's the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, what we just read about in Hebrew 12. And showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descend out of heaven from God. And so the Lord has prepared a place for us. He's prepared a city for it. It has been built on the foundation, really, of Christ himself. And when we consider Esau's family and contrast that with Jacob's family, and there are 32 dukes and 8 kings, we appreciate that God saves the simple people of this world. He doesn't save these people that are mighty in the flesh. And he tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And why does he do that? So that he will get all of the glory. Down in verse 26 we read, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh." That's Esau's family. Not many mighty, not many noble, no kings, no dukes, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. So you can go down there and read all sorts of adjectives that apply to you. Weak things, base things, things that are not, foolish things, not noble, not mighty. Those all apply to us. Those are the people that God has chosen. And he says he does it in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God will get the glory of everything that he has accomplished on our behalf. And we enjoy certainly the fruits of all of it. And I'm thankful for that. So sinners like you and me, sinners like Reuben engaged in incest, we have all been made to be kings and priests in Christ by virtue of the things that he has done for us. So as we go through these sections of Genesis and you get bogged down in what's going on in your life or in the world, we need to look at the promises of God, lest we stumble in the slough of despond or go down into the dungeon of despair, all of those things. Just read the promises of God. We're getting to glory in God's time. And so he'll get us there. He's faithful and he's just and he's patient and he's long-suffering. In his name, I say amen.